And here we are on Romans 11. Piety reveals the false teachers. In this lesson that we're going to undertake today, I believe that we are seeing Paul attacking the foundation of really what I have come to call false Judaism. And we can't just leave it there either, because it is essentially the citadel behind which all false faiths live, from whence they sally forth to do battle against the gospel, the true gospel. And that is piety, pietism. And yes, there was a movement, the piety movement, back in the 18th century, mainly in the what today would be called modern Germany, which was a return to emotionalism over just plain knowledge, plain doctrine, which was considered cold and unbending and legalistic. And it crept out of the circles of false Christianity or Christendom, even into the very realms of philosophy. But yet, what that shows is that man has great difficulty balancing the emotional versus the mental. And it just seems that people like to go into one camp or the other. You want to be considered part of the intelligentsia, then you side with cold, hard facts of science. But if you believe that philosophy has to have a heart, government has to have a heart, we have to consider the needs and the pains and the frailties of humanity, then you're going to side over with the emotional side. And so we pit one against the other. But that should not be so, because we carry both within us, and we need both. But frequently, one side wins out over the other for a while, or a short time, or from this group to that group. And so man frequently fragments into various doctrinal groups. We're more emotional. We're more for the needs of men. Therefore, we're charismatic, Pentecostal, etc. Or, it's the Word of God. It's nothing but the Word of God. It is only the Word of God. And you will fall on the Word of God, and it will break you. You must either meet its demands or be rejected by it. Well, neither position is correct. Both positions, in their true organic sense, lead to extremes that are not in the scriptures. And you need to remember here, as we go through this, is that it is a false dilemma, logical fallacy. Once we start dividing up people into these groups, or even our own nature, which is incorporated together as a unity into these various factions, then we start thinking in terms of a false dilemma. In other words, we ask our questions with the view to force a certain answer. Cruel communism certainly did not meet the emotional needs of the people, correct? That's a false dilemma question. because we cannot make the case that Western culture also met the needs of the people, but even though it sought to do it emotionally and through other means, that it was any better. And this, of course, was the basis of the Cold War. Who was going to win the hearts and minds of the Third World? The cold, calculating, cruel communists, or the emotionally driven, warm, empathetic Westerners? And the view of either side was incorrect, as they were constantly pushed into these false dilemmas. And so much so that oftentimes only bullets could be used to solve the equation in these third world countries, who suffered tremendously because nobody really cared about them. They were nothing more than ledgers on a map. Just tick marks on a map. Who's got the most? And we're back doing that again today. We're called the Cold War because we're shooting everything, but it's exactly the same thing. Now, I believe in this section of verses, Paul is literally hearkening back to the judge that he talked about at the beginning of chapter 2. He said, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, or in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So this is the person that I believe Paul has in mind. He's not set him aside. There's a reason he opened up this section of scriptures with that discussion. Because we all take the position of that judge. You are the judge in your own mind. You are the hero of your own story. You are the fact checker, the fault finder of everyone who does not meet and agree with your agenda, your worldview. So every one of us sits in judgment. That is what lost people do. Lost people are not about healing people, though they write a lot of books saying they are. They're not about bringing people salvation, unless it's the salvation that they themselves believe in and define. Thus, they're all judges. But they all judge from a position that they are not doing these things, when in point of fact, all are guilty before Christ. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who does right. No, not one. And Paul's going to discuss this over in chapter 3. He's going to start nailing these nails into the coffin lid, nailing it shut, so that we begin to understand, if we're going to be honest, and let's face it, people are not honest when it comes to the scriptures. In fact, people are not honest when it comes to hardly anything about themselves. Nor do they want to be honest. Nor do they want to surround themselves with people who will help them be honest. The end of Romans chapter 1 showed that. You gather together around yourself friends who agree with the error that you agree with. And you all hold up little mirrors so that you all are dazzled and amazed at your very image that the other is reflecting back to you. It has no correspondence to reality. So the lost person is never looking for truth. We can take that off the agenda because that never happens. What is the lost person looking for? Confirmation. That is all they want. A mother will stand there and give daughter or son confirmation, knowing full well they're guilty of exactly what it was they were accused of. They will do that. All those two. They will lie. They will cheat. They will attack. They will bribe. They will do anything other than say, you are right. Because it's never about being right. It's about being confirmed. And unless you come to grips with that, you have to struggle with your very question of salvation. Because with salvation, it begins with you declaring yourself guilty. It begins with repentance. And repentance means I declare myself guilty. God has revealed to me what I am. And I repent because I am guilty of that. And that is why, that is why I throw myself on Christ. Then you are in a position to grow from there. But the loss can't begin there. No loss can. I certainly didn't when I was lost. And so this judge, you, in your own world, your own worldview, are using the force of the law to discover and eradicate evil. In other words, you're using whatever means that you believe you have available to discover your truth, that which supports your worldview, and eradicate evil, that which detracts from your worldview. And then we count noses. Well, I have more people for me than against me. And this is how most people view their standing before God. Most people believe I'm a good person. There are a few that don't, but there's always a few in every basket. And thus, when I stand before God, I can point to all these and say, see, they think I'm a great guy or a great gal. The guys will go, wow, you're right. You do have more of that, you know, that believe that. Have a good day. But not here. Because that's logical fallacy of the appeal to the majority or a false appeal to authority. And God brooks none of those things. And that's because the judge had the authority to condemn others. He did not have to judge himself. He could appear innocent. When you are the judge of your own worldview, when you're the God of your own little worldview, you are always innocent. Always. If we had met Paul 1 mile before he had encountered Christ on the Damascus Road, he would have given us hours of thesis about why it was good for him to persecute, beat, imprison, and yes, recommend people to die. And he would be righteous in his own eyes. Absolutely so. And he knows it. And he tells us this. But a mile down the road, he was literally condemning himself. Repenting. Not because he did anything different. Not because he had this epiphany at that point in time. No. It's because Christ revealed it to him in such a fashion that he could not reject it. That is the first movement in salvation. Always. He could no longer, and at my moment of salvation, I could no longer view myself as pious, as good, when in fact, I saw myself as evil, guilty of breaking the laws, of breaking my own rules, thus epitomizing evil within myself. See, piety whitewashes the pillars of wickedness within us, leading people into a false sense of righteousness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. course, this is Christ talking. We started at verse 25. This is his dialogue, diatribe against the scribes and the Pharisees. He starts here and he says, "Woe! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like white-washed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, this is the function of our worldview. It is not only just to define how we interact with the world, how we perceive the world, it defines our sense of good and evil. And it does it in such a way that we always appear to be good. It is nearly impossible to get people to coherently look at their worldview. Because if they did, they would have to acknowledge the incoherency of it, the illogic of it, the sinfulness of it. It would strip away all that which they had built up to show themselves as good. So that is what piety does. It is that feature of our worldview that defines good in such a manner that we are the pinnacle of good. Thus we have this false sense of righteousness. Now, we can do that in this life. We can do that in this world. Obviously, we all do it. Yet, the moment of death, that is all gone. That falls away immediately. And you confront absolute truth, absolute reality. And we just would not have anyone do that. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ever. And we're talking about the pious hearers of the law. Because there are a lot of people who think they know truth. They read books about it. They watch movies about it. They write theses about it. These are the ones who are the hearers. These are the religionists of whatever religion they happen to cling to. And yet, it is not the hearers of the law that are justified. It is the doers of the law that are justified. If you do not do the law, then you cannot keep the law. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" Then will I would declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." See, the problem here is these people are merely hearers of the law, not doers. Because if they were doers, the first thing that they would understand is that they were sinners. They would be repenting themselves. But because they're only hearers of the law, it has not changed them. It has not changed their viewpoint. It has not changed their worldview. It has not brought them to a clarity of vision to see the living Christ who still exists and see themselves as sinful creatures worthy of nothing standing before him. Worthy of nothing except death. But he gives life. That's a hearer. That is a doer of the law, excuse me. Because it affects a change. If all you're doing is hearing the law and there is no change, you're not doing. There is no change. It does not avail you anything to pick that Bible up and read it. It does not avail you anything to give offerings on Sundays, to do good works, to not cuss, spit, chew, smoke, whatever. All that doesn't matter because it hasn't changed you. It hasn't brought you to knowledge of truth, to the point of repentance. And thus, those who only hear the word are whitewashed graves of dead bones, full of uncleanness, as we just read. Only those who do the will of the Father, like the Son, will enter the kingdom. This demonstrates their new nature from the Father. Remember, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are now new creations in Christ. Literally recreated. That's what the new covenant is. But not apart from Christ, but in Christ, with Christ, totally dependent upon Christ. And thus, because we have a new nature, we have a new wanta. And we want to do different things. And thus, we will do different things. And I alluded to this just a few moments ago about this tension in Scripture, or at least this tension in philosophy of people. You know, the Bible, it seems, has always had an unnatural tension between the Word of God and the response of an individual. I don't know, it's unnatural, but it was not there to begin with, but sin introduced it. So you had this tension between the Word of God and the response of the individual. And they're not coherent. Because the individual cannot acknowledge God. And oftentimes, this comes forth as hyper-literalism. Where you take something in the Bible so literally that it becomes an ad absurdian argument. Thus, when God told man, "Do not eat of the tree of knowledge, or you will die," if man thought, death, I would just take a bite and I will drop dead right here. That's hyper-literalism. Because as we know, death is not cessation, it is separation. And yes, man will be immediately separated from God. That does not mean that man would be immediately separated from his body. Then there would be no hope of salvation. And God is all about hope of salvation. Thus, that is hyper-literalism. Thus, when the dragon, Lucifer, came to woman, said, "God really said, you're not going to die. You're not going to hit the ground dead the moment you take a bite of that." And guess what? He was right. She didn't. But she was separated from God. Not that she cared about it at that point in time, but she would in a little while when God came looking for them. But that's hyper-literalism. You never want to say that you have a literal approach to the Scriptures. You have a normative approach to understanding the Scriptures. Poetry is read as poetry. History is read as history. Prophecy is read from a prophetic viewpoint. Each style has their own rules, so to speak, of how to understand them and interpret them. But over against this hyper-literalism, this strict viewpoint that everything has to happen literally as I determine it, because it's there on the page in black and white, we have hyper-emotionalism, denigrating biblical doctrine in favor of emotions. Now, you could pull examples out of the New Testament to illustrate this, but I prefer pulling examples out of the Old Testament. So we go to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Saul and his servant, Saul and his slave, are gone in search of this donkey that was precious to their husbandry, their farm work, showing that they were not a rich family. If you can lose a donkey and it's going to give you a heavy blow that you're sending two of your workers off to find it, you're not well off, just so you know. This is not a rich family. This is a poor family, and they're fixated on the now, on the here and now, on what they got in the hand, and can't be concerned with what's coming down the road. And they're going several days looking for this donkey. They run to Samuel, whom already got a wake-up call from God, who said, this guy, he's going to come to you asking for a donkey. I don't know what to do about that, but anyway, he's going to come and ask you about that donkey. You're going to tell him, stop worrying about the donkey. You're going to be king. And the next day, Samuel is going to send Saul back to his family, and he says, several things are going to happen to you as signs so that you know they are from God, that we're not just sitting here making this up because it sounds great. And one of them is, you're going to come across a group of the prophets. Now, Samuel had set up this school of the prophets so that people could learn to be prophets, I guess. There is no record anywhere in the Old Testament that God ever used anybody from the school of the prophets. You cannot train a person to be a prophet. God calls you and puts his spirit on you, and you utter the words of God, whether it's for that one utterance or whether it's for the rest of your life. That is what makes you a prophet. And you see the school of the prophet people just doing very silly things and being very impotent, showing that God had never blessed this movement. And Samuel, well-meaning, well-intended, set it up as a counterbalance to the priesthood, which was already corrupted, so that people could have some hope that they could find some relief from corrupt priests via the school of the prophets. But actually, you had two groups of fools arguing with each other. The priesthood, they had the word, they had the Pentateuch, they had the offerings, that's all they looked at, that's all they cared about. School of the prophets, they had emotionalism. So when Paul ran into the school, these people from the school of the prophets, the Spirit of God supposedly came upon him, and he sang, and he did utterances, and he danced ecstatically, and it became a byword, you know, was Saul, was Saul also among the prophets? Was he also a prophet now? But you get this kind of emotionalism, and it's rampant throughout man's history. Even in Judaism, they had the very hyper-literalism and adherence to the words, such as they would interpret it, of the Pharisees, but you would also have this Kabbalistic dancing and mythology and just unbridled flights of fantasy into supposedly God's word. Islam had the same thing. You had the whirling dervishes there who were the ecstatic utterances of Islam as compared to those who just sat there and meditated on the Quran and devoted themselves totally to that, and nothing mattered outside of the Quran. And yet, God is not the father of confusion. If you go off to one branch or the other, or even try to combine the two together in an unnatural manner, you're making God the author of confusion. Yet, God is not being the author of that. He's showing us often in his word how to study his scripture, how to be led by it. It is us ourselves that love confusion, especially amongst the lost. Confusion is their friend. So the spirits of the believers are guided by the minds. And for the Christian, it is our spirits, our emotionalism, should be guided by our minds that are trained by the Spirit to properly interpret the Word of God. There should be joy in our hearts. There should be happiness. If you're only going by the dry, hard scripture, then you have left out the joy of salvation, which runs throughout the scripture. You are not teaching a full gospel. But yet, if you're looking only at the emotional aspects, and you want your crowd jazzed up every Sunday so that they're emotional, but they're not being taught how to understand the Word of God, you've not done them a good service either. And Paul had to admonish the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 33. He says, what is this? You guys are just insane. People are jumping up in church. They're babbling. Other people are offering interpretations, and these interpretations are contradicting each other. And Paul's just saying, you know, nobody wants to come into this assembly because you guys are just idiots. He says, first of all, don't give an utterance if there's no one there to interpret it. Which means that, first of all, it has to be a known language because nobody knows how to interpret the gibberish. But how do you know that a person is there that can interpret it? Because remember, these signs were for the unbelievers, not the believers. So if you're in a new area, you're in a mission church in a new country, in Paul's time, when these sign gifts were operating, Paul could be given the utterance, the gift of your language, to stand up and give you the gospel. And it could be interpreted and verified by others within your group. But if there's no one there to give an interpretation of it, no one there to explain it, then it makes no sense to those of us who don't understand the language. We've got nothing from it. So you shouldn't be doing it. If you're doing it just to do it, that's called showing off. As I alluded to at the opening here, Pietism was a movement, and it comes and goes as a movement. But more so, we're looking on it as an element of faith. Because Pietism is a movement promoted emotions over doctrines as superior. And we can never do that. Doctrines give security and boundaries to our emotions. We know how to be in joy in the Lord because we see it in Scripture. But being joyful in the Lord does not teach us doctrine. For that, we have to go to the Word. And really, when you come down to it, what are we actually talking about? We're talking about the empirical versus the non-empirical. It's really kind of where it comes down to, the rubber meets the road. Are you an empirical sort of person or non-empirical? Are you into the touchy-feely spiritual things? That's non-empirical. Then you're going to have a problem because you have no sensory mechanism to know what is proper in the non-empirical or where you're at or even what is right. Other than the Word of God, we have nothing that defines and describes the spiritual world around us. And thus, we have to have a solid foot in this world, in this book, in this Bible, which tells us of the risk, but also shows us the joys and how to express those joys of being saved. An overemphasis of either unbalances biblical belief. And that's oftentimes how these movements get started. They're unbalanced. Where Pietism has imitated faith since sin was introduced. Whereas Pietism has always existed. I'm going to give you my definitions of Pietism as we go through this. But Pietism promotes group morality over individual salvation. Piety promotes group morality. As long as we all believe what is right to do and what is wrong to do, and kind of do our best to do that, then you're saved. That's good. You got more good than evil. That's great. You have meat. You have cultural nomism. God's not asking for any more than that. But God is asking for a lot more than that. That doesn't even begin to touch the sin question. In fact, it tends to sidestep it. You want to make it irrelevant. That it's not about individual salvation, but it's about group morality, group behavior. And government enforces values for its own security. There's a reason the government gets involved in religion. And every government gets involved in religion. If you believe government does not legislate morality, you are ignorant and naive. Because that is the very thing that government seeks to legislate from the ground up by just defining what is right and what is wrong. And it defines a morality it wants its citizens to follow. As long as its citizens follow that morality, the government does not have to use a lot of force. But if you break forth and go away from that morality, then society is in danger of breaking up. And you will discover government has no problems using force. If you are the American that believes that police and the army will never turn its weapons on you because you are a hallowed citizen of the Republic, you're extremely naive. The first use of the American army was to march on people who wouldn't pay their taxes in Pennsylvania. Use of the army.